We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Matthew chapter 5. Oh, look what I got to deal with today. I was kind of nervous about it in the first service, but it went well, so I'm not so nervous now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the count of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Yeah, we're working on the Sermon on the Mount, which is what? Well, it's so much. It's one way of looking at it is Jesus showing us what life is like when it's lived God's way. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus showing us what it looks like when the kingdom of God finally and fully comes among men. The Sermon on the Mount is showing us what happens when the law and the prophets reach their goal, their fulfillment. What the law always intended, what the prophets were really dreaming of, is this kind of life that is set forth in the Sermon on the Mount, so that Jesus will say, don't misunderstand, I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, I've come to bring them to their goal, to their fulfillment. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus showing us the proper way to understand God and the proper way to interpret Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing us an alternative way, the other way, the Jesus way, the way that leads not to death but to life. Now, before I start dealing with our subject this morning, let's take a moment, because they are connected. And let's remember that last Sunday we looked at Jesus talking about the subject of lust. Lust is what happens when we treat other people as objects. Don't let lust be understood so narrowly that you only think it has to do with sexual lust. That is one form of it. But lust is what happens when we look at people as objects, when we start thinking that people are a means to an end. We're taught in Scripture that lust dominates the fallen world order. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Think in terms of money, sex, and power. And when we look at people and we size them up, we evaluate them, we meet someone, we encounter someone, and we size them up as, can I use this person in my quest? Can I use this person as a means towards my end of gaining more money, sex, power? Okay, when we do that, we are being dominated by lust. We are treating people as objects, and that is a form of sacrilege, because people are not things. People are not to be objectified. People are sacred. And you remember last Sunday, I just tried so hard to get that into you. People are sacred. So that we really come to answer the question, what are people for? Are people for meeting our needs and fulfilling our greeds and satisfying our lusts and making our stuff? Is that what people are for? Yes or no? No, that's not what people are for. People are for bearing the image of God and for being known and loved. That's what people are for. Not as a means to an end, not as an object, not as a thing. People are for being, or they are for bearing the image of God. That's our great vocation, to bear the image of God, and for being known and love. Now that leads us into today's subject. And you need to understand that the Sermon on the Mount really is a sermon. And it's a good sermon. And it's a sermon that has a very logical flow from one topic to the other. As soon as Jesus talks about something, it flows naturally into what is coming next. It is not merely a collection of disassociated ideas or sayings. So Jesus has been talking about lust. Now he's going to talk about divorce. Now, As we look today at what Jesus has to say about divorce, I want to tell you first of all what I am not going to do. A couple of things I'm not going to do. I'm going to go out of my way not to cause people that have suffered the trauma of divorce to feel uncomfortable or condemned. That's certainly not going to be what I'm going to do. The other thing I'm not going to do is give you all of the abysmal statistics on how nearly 50% of all marriages in America end in divorce and how evangelicals pretty much just mirror the reality of that statistic. I'm not going to do that because you probably already know it, and even if you don't know it, I'm not sure what good it's going to do you for me to tell you that. Instead, we're going to try to get at the root of what Jesus is talking about here. In its historical context, it's very interesting. Jesus is not so much condemning the practice of divorce, although he's not in favor of divorce, as Jesus is condemning the practice of treating women as property and not people. That's the real issue here. You'll notice that all of Jesus' remarks are directed to a male audience. Now, we live in a culture where divorce is certainly a two-way street. Men divorce women divorce men, husbands divorce wives divorce husbands. No, this was not the way it was in the Jewish world of the first century. Divorce was purely a male prerogative, and that's why Jesus addresses himself to an entirely male audience in this portion, because only men would choose divorce. Women didn't have a say in the matter. And what really Jesus is doing is Jesus is repudiating the practice of divorce as it was sanctioned in the Torah. Or another way that I want you to think about it like this. Jesus is not so much defending the sanctity of marriage, although certainly Jesus believes in the sanctity of marriage, as Jesus is trying to establish the sanctity of women. And all the women said, come on, I'm going to get the women on my side today. So Jesus is repudiating the practice of divorce as it was sanctioned in the law, because Jesus is giving a new law, a new Torah. That is, in the Old Testament, if you go back way into ancient civilizations and cultures, completely a total patriarchy, male-dominated society, a man would take a wife, and when he didn't want that wife anymore, he would just say, go away from me. Go away. Go away. I'm done with you. Go away. Moses at least tries to move something in a little better direction, and he says, well, at least there must be some formality to it. You're going to at least have to give her a certificate. I'm not sure how that made her feel. Look, I got a certificate. I'm officially divorced. But I think part of what Moses was doing was saying, look, you just can't, without any thought, just kick them to the curb. There's going to have to be some formality, and this woman is going to be given something from you so that it's known that she once was married, and it was your decision that she isn't married anymore, and she's given a certificate of divorce. Well, Jesus says we're not going to do that anymore, and at the root of what Jesus is saying is, men, you cannot treat women as property. That's what's going on. You cannot think of your wife as something you own, a thing, an object. Instead, you are going to grant her grace and honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, as Peter would later say. Now, notice something very interesting here. Jesus assumes remarriage. He assumes that's going to happen. It's interesting. He talks about divorce, and then he talks about the consequences of remarriage. But he assumes remarriage because that's the way it was. If a woman was divorced by her husband, especially in this first century culture, she had little choice but to become remarried. That's how she's going to make it in life. So Jesus assumes that a woman who has been given a certificate of divorce by her husband, and saying, the husband says, I don't want to be married to you anymore. Here's your certificate. Now get out. Jesus assumes that what she's going to do is going to be remarried. But then Jesus makes this odd comment. He says he makes her commit adultery. He assumes she's going to be remarried, but her remarriage is making her commit adultery. Anybody ever kind of just struggle with that? Say, what's going on here? Okay, what's going on here is some very interesting ethical observations by Jesus is what's going on. I think it's easier for me to give you a different kind of illustration to help you understand it and then apply it here. This illustration is not my own. It comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great theologian and then later martyr of the 20th century. And I think this is in his book, Ethics. I can't remember which book I read it in, but I do remember it. And he gives us this little experiment. Imagine, let's say, a school, elementary school. Let's say it's eight-year-old boys. So, I don't know, is that second grade or whatever? Hey, 8-year-old boys. They're in a class, and they have a rather authoritarian schoolmaster. And there's a particular boy in this class, we'll call him Tommy. And Tommy has a father who is an alcoholic. He gets drunk every night. He's drunk most of the time. Imagine now that this authority figure of the schoolmaster says in front of the class, "Tommy, is it true that your father is an alcoholic that gets drunk every night?" Now, Tommy, wanting to preserve the honor of his father and family, tells a lie. And he says, no, it's not true. My dad's a good dad. He doesn't do that. Now, question. Has Tommy told a lie? Yes, Tommy has told a lie. Second question. Is it a sin? Now, you're starting to squirm a little bit. But let's just back off. Is lying a sin? Yeah, lying is a sin. So Tommy has told a lie, which is a sin. Here's how Dietrich Bonhoeffer gets us out of this dilemma. He says, what has happened is Tommy has told a lie, it is a sin, and it is a sin whose guilt is completely applied to the schoolmaster. A sin has been committed, but the sin is upon the schoolmaster because Tommy isn't old enough. He's put in an impossible situation. He doesn't know how to deal with this. He's trying to preserve the honor of his father and family. And the lie that Tommy tells becomes a sin, but it is the sin of the schoolmaster, not of Tommy. I think Jesus is doing something similar here. He's saying these women are being forced to marry again, technically adultery, because now they've gone forth from the one they were in covenant with, and now they're joined to another man. It's a sin. But the real root issue that Jesus is dealing with is not the issue of divorce. That's secondary. He's dealing with the issue that proceeds out of lust. You see how this works? That if men treat women as objects, as a piece of property, then when they're done with them, they cast them aside, placing these women in an impossible situation. And Jesus says, we are not going to do it that way anymore. Do you see how it's connected with lust? Treating people as things. Failing to remember that people are sacred. See, if you have objects in your home that you use, see, that's what happens. When you treat a person as a thing, you use them until you don't want to use them anymore. You use them until you've used them up. You use them until they no longer satisfy you, and then you get... What do you do with things in your house that you don't want anymore? You throw them away. The first service, somebody says, we have a garage sale. Okay, you cannot put your wife for sale in the garage sale. Why? Because she's not a thing. She's not an object. She is not property. She's not a possession. She is a person, and people are sacred. She bears the image of God. This is what Jesus wants us to understand. The Greek Orthodox have a title for Mary that they've used. It's very ancient. It's called Theotokos. It's a Greek word, it just means God-bearer, and it's kind of the title the Greek Orthodox use for Mary, Theotokos. Because Mary, in her womb, bore the Word, who is God, who became flesh, and gained His flesh through the womb of Mary. So they speak of Mary as the Theotokos, the God-bearer. That's what that means. But there is a sense in which every woman is a Theotokos, because every woman bears the image of God. Come on and say amen to that. And so Jesus is wanting us to understand that every woman is a God-bearer, a theotokos, and thus not property, not an object, not a thing, but a person which is sacred, and you cannot treat them as things. You cannot treat them as objects. Amen. Something else the Sermon on the Mount is not. I've been talking about what the Sermon on the Mount is a lot. Here's something the Sermon on the Mount is not. It is not a comprehensive legal code, and it's not intended to be. Instead, the Sermon on the Mount is the revelation from Jesus of the heart of God. And it's from the revelation of the heart of God that we gain our values, and then it is from our values that we're enabled to make wise decisions. I'm going to say something about the Bible that first you might be inclined to disagree with, but I will persuade you within 2 minutes. The Bible does not have all the answers. Now, it becomes a cliche to say, the Bible has all the answers. Technically, that's not true. The Bible does not have all the answers. The Bible cannot have all the answers. It would be too big. If it had all the answers, it wouldn't fit in this room. The Bible does not have all the answers. That's not its purpose. That's not its role. Instead, what the Bible does is trains us how to think. It forms our thought patterns. It renews our mind so that we are able to think correctly and arrive at the right answer. Now, if you're still inclined to disagree, you're about to be persuaded right here. I'll give you one example. There are many. In fact, theoretically, there would be an infinite number of examples, but here's just one. The Bible, I mean, it's a fairly big book, but it's not huge. I mean, look at it. You know, it's... The Bible does not out and out condemn slavery. Now, how many of you are absolutely convinced? No doubt about it. Slavery is a sin. It's wrong. You can't be going around owning people. And yet, I mean, how easy would it be? Thou shalt not have slavery. Slavery is a sin. You know, you could put that somewhere in Leviticus or put it somewhere, but it's not there. In fact, instead what you have is the assumption there will be slavery, and it talks about, you know, how this is to work. And yet, are you going to take your stand there and say, all right, that's the answer? The answer is you can have slavery, but you got to be nice about it. I hope nobody's going to say that. Rather, what has happened is we have renewed our mind according to the Word, and we learn to think properly, and finally, at long last, we arrive at a conclusion that, you know what? Slavery is incompatible with being the people of God. So the Bible doesn't have all the answers. It would be too big. And there's other problems with what, there's other reasons why it doesn't work that way. But what the Bible does have the capacity to do is to renew our mind so that we learn to begin to think properly. Because for one thing, God doesn't want to give us all the answers. That undermines His whole project. That we be authentic beings, reflecting His image, making wise decisions. God doesn't want to give you all the answers. God wants to renew your mind so that you can be part of His family and carry on the family business, making the same kind of decisions that He would. That's the role of Scripture. Now, with that in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Because if you try to have this overly elevated view of Scripture, that the Bible has all the answers, then you are going to run into problems when people come up to you and say, well, how come the Bible doesn't condemn slavery? And then you're stuck. You say, no, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery because that's not what it's trying to do. It's not giving us all the answers. But ultimately, as it is a story that moves forward, culminating in Christ, it trains us how to think properly. Amen. Matthew chapter 19, let's pick it up in verse 3. Divorce was as controversial in Jesus' day as it is in ours. And here they're attempting to draw Jesus into a particular controversy. In fact, maybe I'll just tell you the controversy before I read it. The Pharisees, remember the Pharisees are not... People get thrown off by the movies. They see the movies, and the movies kind of messes up. And every time they refer to the Pharisees, they show these guys in these flowing robes and assume that it's clerical garb and all of that sort of thing. The Pharisees were not a vocation. There were priests that came from the Pharisees, not the highest priests. Most of those came from the Sadducees. But the Pharisees were not priests. It was simply a religious political movement. A few of them might be priests, but it was a philosophy, an idea, a movement, a political party, a religious party. But there was a controversy in Jesus' day within the Pharisee movement that just comprised ordinary people that embraced the Pharisees' idea of things. There was a controversy among them. And oh, by the way, you might have thought that divorce would be relatively uncommon among Pharisees. In fact, the opposite is true. It was extremely common. It was very common among the Pharisees for there to be divorce. Just like someone at a distance might think, well, at least those evangelical Christians, I bet they don't have a lot of divorce because they're always talking about the sanctity of marriage. I bet you they hardly ever get divorced. Well, would that it were so, but it is not. Kind of the same thing with the Pharisees. But there was a controversy. There were these two prominent rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And Hillel was even more famous. Rabbi Shammai taught that there was only one reason for divorce, and that was sexual immorality. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, taught that a man could divorce a wife for any reason. And so there was this controversy within the Pharisees about the one reason, sexual immorality, versus Rabbi Hillel's position of a man is free to divorce his wife for any reason. And we have Rabbi Hillel's writings, and he bases his argument out of Deuteronomy 24:1. And he gives plenty of examples. I don't remember all the examples, but I remember one example he gave was, if a wife burns her husband's breakfast, he is free to divorce her. Some guy told me during, in between the services, he said, man, if I divorced my wife for a burnt breakfast, I'd have got rid of her a long time ago. Well, so they're trying to drag Jesus into this. Now, you'll see what happens here. Matthew 19:3. And Pharisees came up and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Okay, that's Rabbi Hillel's position, the any cause. He never noticed that everybody always wants to get Jesus on their side. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are, I'm going to pause here. He's going to use the word eunuchs five times in this last verse. And I know it says eunuchs, but instead of reading eunuchs, I'm going to read celibate. And because I think it will help you understand it better. For there are celibates who have been so from birth. And there are celibates who have been made celibate by men. And there are celibates who have made themselves celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. All right, let me just make a comment on that last part first. Jesus makes it clear that to be celibate is not to be second class in any way. Sometimes the church can be guilty of maybe sort of assuming something like that, and it's entirely false. There are those who cannot be married. There are those who have no interest in being married. And there are those who choose not to be married for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes it clear that they are not abnormal in any way. They are simply choosing a life of being celibate. And in a certain sense, they are actually to be possibly admired or at least viewed as being graced in a very particular way. The Apostle Paul later would also have things to say about this. So not everybody has to be married, and we shouldn't think that way. Back, though, into this controversy. So you have this split among the Pharisees. Some saying divorce for any reason, some saying only for immorality, and they try to drag Jesus into it. Well, Jesus does seem to side with Rabbi Shammai, who says, yeah, there has to be immorality for there to be a valid cause for divorce, but he does so with a different reason. He doesn't base his argument the way that Rabbi Shammai does. He doesn't base it out of Deuteronomy. He goes all the way back to Genesis and talks about what God's original intention was. And Jesus makes it clear that the ideal for marriage is that it is for life. And it's interesting that Jesus ultimately bases this on his own authority. Because remember, this is one of the six times in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard it said. You know what the Torah says. But I am going to say something different. I am going to change it. I mean, I know, the Bible, because that's what it was. The Bible says you can just give your wife a certificate of divorce. I say no more. So it's very radical what Jesus is doing. He's radically changing this and also radically elevating women. But it's interesting even how the disciples reply. Because even the disciples, this is news to them. And their reply, I find almost puzzling. I mean, I know what they're saying, but it surprises me that they say it. So when Jesus presents his ideal of marriage, that marriage is a promise and a vow made for life. Now, what do the disciples do? Jesus' disciples, I mean, Peter and James and John and that bunch, they go, thank you, Jesus, for defending the sanctity of marriage. No, that is not what they do. When they hear Jesus emphasizing marriage is a vow and a promise that is made for life, they went, well, if that's the case, it's better not to even get married. I mean, they don't yet have their mind renewed to this. And they're still basically operating under the idea that women are property that can be disposed of at the will and whim of the husband. And when Jesus undermines that and says, no, that's not the way it works. You are going to make a promise and a vow to this person for life. They hear it like they're like signing up for a lifetime timeshare or something. And they're going, well, I don't know if I want to get into that or not. Well, at least they were hearing Jesus right. But it's notable to me that they heard this as something radical and new. To which I say, well, amen. So Jesus gives us the way to read the Bible. Have you ever noticed that if you want to make the Bible say something, it's not too hard to do, especially if you're a clever person? That you can pretty much make the Bible say whatever you want, which is what the Pharisees excelled at doing. And they felt very spiritual because they could cite chapter and verse. But Jesus comes along and says, you know you got your chapter and verse on this, but I'm going to change it. So there. What does that do? That forces us to read the whole Bible through the lens of Jesus. We can't just, you know, go find some obscure thing in the Old Testament and say, okay, I'm going to build my doctrine on that. No, we have to read the whole thing through the lens of Jesus. So much so that when I say the Word of God, if the first thing that came to your mind is Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, and secondly you thought the Word of God in the inscribed form of Scripture, I would be happy. Because that really is the Christian way of thinking. That when we hear the Word of God, the first thing we should think of is the Lord Jesus, and then secondly, Scripture. Now, we completely respect the authority of Scripture, but you can use Scripture in such a way that it's an abuse of Scripture. The way we have to interpret Scripture is through the lens of Jesus. Or I would say it this way. We take the Sermon on the Mount to interpret the rest of Scripture. Not to take the Sermon on the Mount and pit it against something. Or say, well, it says that in the Sermon on the Mount, but over here it says this. No, we read everything through the lens of Jesus. Amen. Or to sum up this little part before I close, and we've been working on this. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. I think you would agree with that, although you're heading into trouble when you agree with that. I mean, it's true. I believe it's true anyway. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. But what does that mean? That implies that we have not always known this. We haven't always known that God is like Jesus, but now we do. And Jesus is like the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus is like, you look at the Sermon on the Mount. Amen? Selah, ponder, meditate on that. All right, that's what I wanted to say about divorce. Just to sum up, just say that Jesus is not so much talking about divorce, although he is, but he's primarily talking about the practice of regarding women as property. He's not as much defending the sanctity of marriage as he is defending the sanctity of women. He is announcing to men that are going to be followers of Jesus Christ, you cannot view your wife as a property, as possession, as an object, but instead you must grant her equality. You must grant her honor as an heir of the fellow grace of life. Amen? All right, so that's important that we get that. Now, with a little bit of the time remaining, and I let the first service out early, I guess, you know, holiday weekend or something. I'll probably let you out early too. But I want to make a few comments on marriage, just a few words on marriage. Because, I saw this was my assignment today to speak on divorce, and I thought, well, just, you know, how thrilling is that going to be? And so I wanted to say a few things on marriage. First of all, soulmates are not found, soulmates are made. Soulmates are not found. Soulmates are made. If you want to use that term, and it's in vogue, you know, soulmate. So somebody says, is Perry your soulmate? Well, yeah, of course she is. Absolutely. But it isn't because I found her. It's because we have built a life together. And we have made one another to be the, if you want to use that term, the soulmate of the other. One of the things that we've got to recover from, and it's become terrible, is we need in the Christian church desperately to get rid of the pagan idea of destiny. Destiny has become this massively popular word in certain Christian circles, and it's completely abused. Destiny, first of all, is a pagan concept, not a Christian concept. The word destiny, I mean, we name churches Destiny Church. I told the first service, I said, I preach in a church known as Destiny Church, although probably not anymore now. But we name our churches Destiny, and we have Destiny conferences and Destiny women's event and Destiny, and it's you would think to hear us talk about it that it's all through the Bible. The word destiny is never found in the Bible. It is a pagan concept, the origins of which go back to a pagan god named Destiny. The only time, there's one exception. The one exception, there is destiny found one time in the Bible. The word destiny is found there one time, and it's Isaiah 65:11, where the prophet Isaiah is chastising Israel for pouring out libation offerings to the Babylonian god, Destiny. The idea that I just have to find the right person out there and everything will be okay because I just find my destiny, that it does not work that way in a biblical worldview. In a biblical worldview, the will of God is not a thing you find. The will of God is a life you live. So that no matter what happens, if you love God, if you love justice, do mercy, walk humbly with God, you are in His will. So if you want to say, I have a destiny, okay, say my destiny is to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. And I think I said it wrong the first time. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's your destiny, but that's not a destiny. That is a way of life, is what that actually is. The will of God is not a particular path or thing. It is a way of life. Because here's the second one. It is not as important that you find the right person as you be the right person. Here's where Christians make a mistake, because they believe in God, but then they get it mixed up with this pagan concept of destiny. I need to do a sermon entitled The Myth of Destiny. I need to do that. Probably some Friday night here soon. But so Christians get this idea that there's like this one out there for them. There's this one out there. And so the work then becomes to find the one. And how do you know you found the one? Well, you just feel something, you know? Well, come on now, you're 20 years old, you're going to feel something. And you'll say, well, that's it, destiny! That chick right there, destiny. And so now you've found the right one, convinced yourself you've found the right one, and you think that that is the work of having a good marriage, finding the right one. No, not at all. Not at all. The work of having a good marriage is you becoming the right person. The onus is not on you finding the right person. The responsibility is for you to become the right person. It's a completely different paradigm. And you need to make that adjustment. Marriage is not built on love, but on a promise. There's another pagan idea. That marriage is built on love. Oh, you pagans, stop it. You have your Cupid out there and oh, they're in love. They should get married. Marriage is not built on love. Marriage is built on a promise. And the promise sustains love, not the other way around. I've heard a few people, you know, they've changed the vow to as long as we shall live to as long as we shall love. Well, now quit it. Or at least say, okay, at least call it a pagan marriage. Don't call it a Christian marriage. It's not as long as you shall love. Because the promise is what sustains and nurtures and keeps alive the love. Amen. Mary, if you can take this home with you, you will learn something valuable. Marriage is not built on a foundation of love. Marriage is built on a foundation of promise. That's why we have a thing called a wedding, where we usually do it in a church, and we gather witnesses from our faith community. They're not just there to eat cake afterwards. They are there to be the witnesses to the exchange of sacred oaths made one to another that the two of you are going to live together faithfully for the rest of your life. And that is what you build a marriage on. Yes. Marriage is built on a promise and sustained by forgiveness. So that the three most important words in a marriage are not, I love you. I'm all for I love you. That's great. You should say that. But those aren't the three most. Those are far and away not the most important three words in a marriage. The most important three words in marriage are possibly, I am sorry. Or maybe even better yet, I was wrong. I said that in the first service, and Perry just sat on the front row and just groaned. She did. She said, oh, I was wrong. And then you have the reciprocal most important three words, you are forgiven. That's what sustains the marriage. Not love, but the promise, and then the three most important words, I was wrong, you are forgiven. A couple more things and we're done. Your best chance at happiness is to stay married and work it out. Now, again, I want to make it clear. I bring no condemnation to those that have gone through the trauma of divorce. None at all. That's not my point. But I want to say something. And this is, you can call this anecdotal. Well, I call it observations of nearly 30 years of ministry. That if your only motive in life is your own happiness. Now, that should not be your only motive in life. But if it is, I'll meet you there. I'll come to where you are. You say, I just want to be happy. All right, okay. You actually should have a more lofty goal than that, but okay, I'll meet you where you are. Your only goal is to be happy. I will still say to you, if your only goal is to be happy, your best bet for happiness is to stay in the marriage and work it out. I mean that sincerely. That's just observation, that your best bet for happiness is to stay in that marriage and work it out. And then finally, last thing, enjoy marriage by enjoying life. People who know how to enjoy life are most likely the ones who will successfully be able to enjoy marriage. When you think about it, what marriage really is two people making a promise that they are going to share life together. The purpose of marriage is not primarily procreation and raising kids, although that's a part of it. But it's not the primary purpose of it. I'll give you an example. Perry and I have three boys, and the youngest is getting ready to go to college. Now Perry's weeping. Yeah, sometimes you are. And But you know what? So we have procreated and raised our three sons, and guess what? We're still going to stay together. Because our purpose is not simply to procreate and raise children. Our purpose, our primary purpose, is to share life together. So I'm not saying that everybody has to pair up. Not everybody has to pair up. There are those that are gifted to be celibate, and they're not half, they're whole. I mean, you're following the steps of Jesus and Paul and some other apostles, so there's nothing wrong with that. But the majority still are going to pair up. And when we pair up for life. And we say, this is my promise. What we're going to do is you and I, baby, we're going to do life together. And if we're going to have a good marriage, we need to learn how to enjoy life together. Amen. All right, that's my sermon on divorce and marriage. I think it was all right. I mean, you know, with, concerning the subject I had to work with, you know, it's hard to make it. If I didn't last Sunday go, come back next Sunday, I'm preaching on divorce. I mean, I knew better than to do that. Although you can read ahead and you know where I'm going next. Next week it's oaths. Somebody misheard me and they said, you're preaching on oaths? No, not oaths. Swearing, vows, oaths. Okay, stand up with me. Yeah, we'll preach on oats. Oatmeal, yes. Eat your oatmeal. All right, does this help anybody today? Jesus is not so much speaking against divorce, although he's against divorce. Jesus is speaking against treating women as property and necessarily subservient to men. That's what Jesus is getting at. And let's pray for a moment. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you and I pray with the congregation here at Word of Life, and I pray for the married couples among us. I pray that you would help them. I pray that their marriages would be strong. I pray that you would help them to learn how to enjoy life together. Lord, I pray that those marriages that are going through a difficult time, that they would hold on. They would make it. They would stick it out. They would employ those three magic words, I was wrong, you are forgiven. Lord, I pray that they would understand their marriage is built upon a promise and sustained by love. No, sustained by forgiveness. And that's how love lives on and on and on in a marriage. Lord, I pray for the single people among us. Lord, those that want to be married, give them wisdom. Help them make wise choices. But those that don't particularly feel the inclination to be married, or maybe they even feel a call to remain single, Lord, may they know that they are not viewed as odd or less than, but they are respected and maybe at times even admired. May they be at complete peace. And Lord, I pray finally for those among us who have gone through the trauma of divorce. I pray that nothing that I said today would open an old wound. In fact, I pray for the healing of those wounds. I would pray that they would know that they can be forgiven. And even in saying those words, Lord, I don't mean to assume that for everyone in every situation there's something that needs to be forgiven. Sometimes they're just the victim. But Lord, I pray that they would know that they are not judged, they are not condemned, that they are loved and accepted. And I pray that you would heal all the trauma, all the pain. They would know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I speak peace to this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Come on, praise the Lord a moment. Bless his name. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and hallelujah.